This message, entitled Heaven's Alternative, from Mark chapter 9, verse 48, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Let's turn together this evening to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 42 through the 50th verse, but our emphasis this evening will be on the 48th verse of that chapter, Mark chapter 9. Please follow along as I read this evening from the Word of God. These are the words of Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. If I can be very honest with you this evening, I take absolutely no pleasure in the dreary subject before us. If you want to know something of the dilemma of a preacher, there are times, and there was a time this week, that I went back and forth, again and again, trying to decide if I would come to this pulpit this evening and in a series on heaven, spend some time on the subject of hell. It is a topic that overwhelms me with horror. And it overwhelms me with horror not because of the biases of ungodly people for whom the doctrine of hell becomes an excuse to hurl their accusations at God, for whom the doctrine of hell becomes a reason to pour contempt on the truth as we have it in Scripture. As those who stand fast upon the Word of God, friends, we must be determined to not fear the opinions of men, for we do not preach and we do not teach to please them, but to win the approbation of our Master. But this is a topic that overwhelms me with horror, because in this monosyllable word, hell, there is an unspeakable terror. If it were not revealed in the Bible, and part of what God has communicated to us, I would never wish again to have this word pass over my lips. And all week long, I have vacillated, going back and forth. Do I preach it? Do I not? Do I preach it? Do I not? But yes, friends, yes, it must be preached. And it must be preached if for no other reason than that the gloom and the despair and the horror of hell might make heaven that much more desirable for you and for me. And after I had determined this week to actually come to this text and to preach the words especially found in verse 48, I happened to turn my news on, and many of you have seen it this week, the wildfires that are raging in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And I have friends in the area who were giving reports and updates, and so it was something that I really wanted to be transfixed on. And I think it was Thursday morning as I was reading the news, I read this report from a survivor and from an eyewitness of these fires. She said these words: "As we were trying to escape, we were literally walking through hell. That's what it was. I can't believe it. I never want to see something like that again in my life." And if the Spirit is willing this evening, my sincere prayer is that none of us would ever come to know the horror of this passage, but that we would come to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and with equal determination to come and share in the happiness of heaven with Him. Now we have in the 48th verse of this chapter a description of hell. But this description comes in the context of something else that Jesus is trying to teach. It comes in the context of sin. And I never want you, I never want myself to forget that, but to remember that hell is always situated in the context of sin. It is sin that has, if I can say it this way this evening, made hell what it is. And Jesus' point in these verses that we read this evening, and it's a very emphatic point. It is a point that we cannot afford to let fall upon deaf ears and dull hearts. But Jesus' point is simply this: that we ought to prefer any hardship and any loss and any pain over the present indulging in the pleasure of sin. Now, when Jesus tells us that if our hand causes us to sin, we ought to cut it out, or if our eye causes us to sin, we ought to cut it out, I don't want you to think, as many do when they read those words on a surface level, that Jesus is actually encouraging here self-mutilation. Rather, he's showing us the determination, the abhorrence that we ought to have at the slightest sin in our lives. The determination that says, I would rather be blind then cause and allow my eyes to sin. And Jesus says this so forcefully. Why? Why so forcefully? Well, he does it, as I'm sure most, if not all of us, are aware, because sin can be so alluring. And sin can be so tempting. And sin can persuade us in the strongest of ways. And because sin can seem so fulfilling and so satisfying. But Jesus is telling us, in not so many words, that however alluring and tempting and persuasive and satisfactory sin may seem, sin has one destination, and its destination is hell. And so to find any happiness in sin, to find any satisfaction in sin, to find any comfort in sin, to be willing with hardened hearts to entertain sin in our lives, Jesus is saying, is simply to dance upon the brink of eternal torment. And I hope tonight that if the hope of heaven is not enough to compel you, that the fear of hell may compel you all the more to the everlasting happiness of heaven. And so we have here in Jesus' words one of his many teachings on the topic of hell. And my 3 points this evening, I hope, are relatively simple. The first point is an alternative. My second point is a description. And my third point will be some plain words of application for us tonight. So first, let the text serve us by showing us the alternative. Notice in these words that Jesus speaks, he really whittles everything down to one of two possibilities. In verse 43, he speaks, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Jesus is holding forth two possibilities. You can either enter life or you can go to hell. Jesus, again, emphasizes this in verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Here again are these two possibilities. And in verse 47, Jesus uses slightly different vocabulary, but he gets across the same point. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. Here are the two possibilities that Jesus puts before us. Two places of what we might call eternal future existence. You will either be one who exists in this place that is described by the word of life, a word that is full of comfort, a word that is full of hope, a word that is full of peace, a word that is full of safety, a word that is put here for heaven itself. Or the other option is what Jesus terms hell. And the word that Jesus uses, not once, not twice, but 3 times in these verses, is a word that is incredibly graphic. It is the word Gehenna. And I don't say that to try to make you think that you have to understand the Greek, but to this original audience, this word Gehenna had attached to it a very particular significance. It was the word that was used for a valley that was just outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. And if you were to go this evening into some of the history of that valley, the history of that valley as we have it in the Old Testament, the history of that valley as we have it in the secular histories, it was a place that was held by Israel and by the Jews to be a great abomination. It was a place in historic times where there was child sacrifice to pagan gods. It became, in the reign of King Josiah, a dump for the refuse of the city, where all of the garbage and all of the waste and all of the carcasses, where all things that were polluted were heaped together into this valley. And the histories tell us that in order to purge some of that pollution, in order to do away with the refuse in that dump, there was ever burning there a fire to consume all of the garbage. It's an emphatic word. And Jesus holds these two forth as the two possibilities of our eternal existence. You will either enter into life, he says, or you will be thrown into hell. And the inevitable conclusion that we must see tonight is this: the only alternative to heaven is hell. There is no other alternative. And that is always and everywhere taught in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, the prophet speaks of that day when all will be resurrected and some will be resurrected to eternal life and others to everlasting contempt. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus speaks of those who will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while others will be cast into outer darkness. In Matthew 13, 30, Jesus speaks so clearly that at the end of all time, there will be those who are gathered together and placed safely in the barn, and all others will be sent into the piles to be burned. In Matthew 25, verse 33, Jesus speaks of that day of judgment where he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will go to his right hand, and the goats will go to his left. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we read of those who upon death will ascend to Abraham's bosom, and all else will be carried into Hades. In Revelation 21, verses 7 through 8, we read that in the end of all things, there will be those who are with God forever, and he will say of them, "I am your God, and you are my people." And all else will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and with sulfur. These are the two alternatives: heaven or hell. There is no third option. There can be no other alternative. And we need to remind ourselves of this, brothers and sisters. We need to remind ourselves of this, dear church, that the Bible speaks plainly upon these things. That you don't need to have a degree in biblical Greek or a PhD in theology to understand what Scripture sets before us here. Scripture sets before us either heaven on the one hand or hell on the other. And we need to remember that, friends, because there are those who dream and talk often of heaven, but when it comes to the topic of hell, they say, "No, no, no, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me of that place. Don't use your little tricks on me." But friends, the same Bible that teaches the reality of hell is the same Bible that teaches the reality of heaven. The same Bible which alone reveals to us something of heaven is the same Bible that alone reveals to us something of hell. The same Bible that testifies to the grace of God and the goodness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That Bible that holds Jesus Christ and him crucified out before us and woos us and bids us and compels us and commands us to receive him is the same Bible that proclaims with plainness and clarity the justice of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness and rectitude of God and the wrath of God and his absolute hatred for sin and of his casting sinners into hell. You cannot have heaven if you will not have hell. If all that Scripture says of hell is a fanciful dream, then all that it says of heaven is a fanciful dream. And these two, friends, must weigh upon our hearts: heaven And hell alone is the alternative to heaven. But secondly, notice this evening the description that Jesus gives. The description that Jesus gives. Three times he mentions this idea of being thrown into hell. And then in verse 48, he comes in with a very graphic description of what this hell is. And I want to speak this evening and tell you that the Bible really spares no language in picturing for us something of what hell is. If you were to search the pages of Scripture and you were to go to all the places where hell is described, you would find a plethora of descriptions. Hell is called the place of destruction. Hell is called the outer darkness. Hell is called the place of condemnation, the place of everlasting punishment, of eternal fire and chains. It is called the blackness and the mists of darkness. It is called the wrath to come, the furnace of fire, the second death, the bottomless pit, and the place of torment. And as Jesus gives a description in verse 48, he also does not spare words. In verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why is the Bible so descriptive of this place called hell? Why does it stretch human language and metaphor to convey to us something of the reality of hell? Well, it is at least in part for this reason. Because when we understand not only the sinfulness of sin, but if I can say it this way this evening, when we begin to understand something of the hellishness of hell, then we come to understand something of the graciousness of grace. We come to understand something of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is understood in part when we understand that hell is hell. The horror of hell tells us something of the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work. And we ought never, friends, we ought never to do or to say anything that mitigates that reality. I remember as a young child, once in a while we would go and visit my grandparents. And my grandfather was a World War II vet. He fought in the South Pacific. And he saw combat. He saw his friends die. He lived in uncertainty whether or not he'd ever make it home to my grandmother. And at that time, my uncle, who was their only child, he was a young man, only 18 years old when he enlisted. And he rarely spoke to us of his war story. Even decades after, it was enough to bring a tear to my otherwise very hard grandfather. And I remember one evening when we were visiting with them, He was finally coaxed to tell us something of World War II and something of what he had done. It was the only time that I ever actually heard him speak in detail of it. And as we sat around his feet and as we prepared ourselves to hear, my grandfather opened with these words: "What I want you to know, boys, is simply this. I have seen war, and war is hell. And I would never wish to undermine what my grandfather and countless others did to secure the freedoms and privileges of our land. But upon biblical reflection, and I hope humbly, I need to say no, Grandpa. War is nothing like hell. And I would go even further this evening to say not even Job, in all of his losses, in the loss of his home, in the loss of his children, in the loss of his health, in the loss of his friends, that Job in all of that never once experienced anything like hell on earth. Because hell is indescribable. And there is no such thing as hell on earth. And we cannot, friends, afford to minimize it. Charles Spurgeon once so rightly said, "Shun all views of future punishment that would make it appear less terrible." We cannot mitigate the reality of the Bible. We cannot seek to sugarcoat the truth that it reveals to dull the very sharpened edge, because we have a charge from our master that we are to speak of hell as plainly as it has been revealed, and we are to speak of it in the very language that the Holy Spirit has given us. And Jesus himself, in describing the reality of hell, grapples with the metaphors. He grapples with the imagery. He grapples with the illustration. He stretches language to try to convey something of the reality of hell. That hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you hear that tonight? It is graphic and it is emphatic. And it is a description in and of itself which is repulsive in its nature. Specifically, when Jesus describes hell, where their worm does not die. Those words are actually taken from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, the prophet says this: "They shall go forth and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And Jesus takes the language of the prophet, and it's as if all he can do to try to describe something of it, where their worm does not die. Those worms that gnaw on the bodies of the dead. And it is a graphic metaphor. It is not supposed to be nice. And if you've ever seen a picture of a carcass consumed by worms, it is disgusting. And it is repulsive. And Jesus uses it to give us but a small sense of the dread and the agony and the misery of the exquisite pain of hell. It is like the gnawing of a worm that never dies. And I think we have freedom to understand that broadly and with broad and general implications. When we come to think of hell, think of that gnawing sense of imprisonment. In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, he speaks of hell as being eternal chains under gloomy darkness. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:19 speaks of hell as a prison. The idea of being locked away, that overwhelming sense that you are restricted and cannot go about as you wish, but that you are confined to a small place, unable to ever get out, is something that for some of us is absolutely claustrophobic. And that's how hell is presented to us. And that those who are cast there for their unrepentant sin, their imprisonment will gnaw away at them. For all eternity, they will feel within themselves the sentence of prison, never to leave, never to escape, but shackled and chained and barred in without any hope and any chance and any comfort of freedom. Think of the gnawing nature of that reality. And there's the gnawing, friends, of conscience. You know, in a very real sense, if I can put it this way this evening, the pleasures of sin, whatever they might be, will end at death for saint and sinner alike. The saints will be removed from the presence of sin and confirmed in righteousness for all eternity, to sin no more, to desire sin no more, to abhor it as God abhors it. But the pleasure of sin will come to an end, even for the sinner, as the reality of sin and the reality of guilt, or as the Apostle Paul terms it in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the sting of death is the law, and the power of the law is sin. The sinner will come as one who is in hell, and their sins will roll over and cascade upon them for all eternity. There will be no more pleasure. They will feel the sentence and the power and the weight of the law in full force. Their consciences will no longer be seared. Their consciences will no longer be dulled, but they will hear the voice of the law calling out against them day after day after day after day. You are guilty. And there will be no appeals. There will be no hope. And their consciences will wear away, and their consciences will be gnawed for all of eternity. And there is in hell a gnawing of loneliness. It is a tragic lie. What so many people say, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. And they think, if I go to hell, at least I'll be there with my friends. I have met people who say that. And what they do not grasp and what they do not understand is that fellowship is a blessing of God. That community and friendship and the bearing of each other's burdens and the enjoyment of one another's company is something that flows to us as a blessing from the triune God, from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that even the Apostle Paul in 2 John 13 can say, our joy is made complete when we are face to face. And there will be no joy in hell. And with no joy, there will be no pleasure of friendship. There will be no community. But there will only be this gnawing sense of loneliness. I am bearing my punishment myself for all eternity. There is in hell the gnawing of loss. Hell, in a very real sense, is the privation of all good. It is the removal of all comfort. Do you remember, perhaps, that parable in Luke chapter 16? Lazarus and the rich man die. Lazarus is immediately brought to the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man is consigned to the flames of hell. And as he's there, Jesus teaches with such potency and such powerful imagery, again, this rich man begins to cry out in his torment. And he looks to heaven, and do you remember the first thing that he asks Abraham for? Give me a drop of water. Give me a drop of water to cool my tongue in the midst of the flames of hell. Not 1 gallon, not 1 cup, but just give me the comfort, he says, of 1 drop of water, and it is denied him. Because hell is a place where there is no comfort. Hell is a place that has a privation of all that is good and of all that is comforting. Not 1 drop of water. And Jesus says there will be those who are thrown into hell where their worm does not die. Where they will sense within themselves the gnawing of that loss for all eternity. And the loss is incalculably greater. When you think that in hell, and I think it was Hermann Witsius who said the hell of hells will be this. That all who are there will know that it is God alone who deserves all glory, but they will be stripped of any possibility in themselves to glorify and enjoy him forever. It's the gnawing of loss, but it is also the gnawing of eternity, where their worm does not die. Eternity. Eternity. How do we begin to comprehend, as creatures who are so bound by the clock and bound by time, something of the reality of eternity? But it will be their eternal sentence, and the hours will turn into days, the days will turn into months, the months will turn into years, the years into centuries, the centuries into millennia, and they will have no less days to suffer the punishment of hell. so terrible, friends, and so horrific is hell itself, that God, in all sincerity, in Ezekiel 33:11 says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, O turn, why will you die?" Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Well, finally, and very briefly this evening, let me speak plainly some words of application. Our third and final point, some words of application. The first application then is this: brothers and sisters, fear sin. Fear sin and its consequences. That which comes in tempting and alluring voices to offer pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment can never deliver hereafter. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who once said, "He is a fool who for a moment's pleasure drinks up a sea of wrath." Fear sin and its consequences. The second application from this is this: that there is no hope and comfort of heaven for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. There is no comfort and hope for heaven for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. There are many in our life who speak and hope and dream of life in heaven. And I have sat at the bedside of people as they are dying, entertaining themselves to death with thoughts that they will at last come to the glory of heaven. But never once in life did they repent. Never once in life did they look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tragic reality is that as they closed their eyes on earth, they did not open them in heaven, but their dreams quickly vanished, and they opened them to an eternity in hell. Heaven is not the privilege, the promise, or the inheritance for anyone who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third application is this: let us be thankful for Jesus Christ. Let us ever remember that it does not take us and our righteousness and our good works to keep us from hell, but it takes his blood to keep you from hell. And in him and by him and through him, we have the promise of attaining heaven with all of its happiness. So that those who have gone to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have repented of sin, those who have cast themselves upon him, those who rest upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, are promised the glories of heaven. That the reality of hell in all of its terribleness is merely something that we must read in this life, but we will not know it in the next. Friends, let us be thankful for Jesus. And finally, our fourth application is this: let the reality of hell give you a clearer picture of heaven. Let the horror, Let the fear, let the dread, let the reality of hell and all of its hellishness be more than counterbalanced by the ceaseless joy, happiness, safety, and security of heaven. Friends, I have no delight in this subject, but as a minister of the gospel, it is my heartbreaking responsibility to preach something to you of hell. And even tonight, I sense that I've been too cold and I've been too numb. I think it was Andrew Bonar who once told Robert Murray McShane that he had preached on the topic of hell. And McShane looked at him and said, "Did you preach it with tears?" I have not preached it with tears. But my earnest prayer is that the Word of God would have its own powerful effect, that the Spirit would keep me and the Spirit would keep you and see us safely to Jordan's eternal shore. Let's pray.